Welcome to Every Generation, the broadcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Crossfields, located in Jamesburg, New Jersey, where we teach through the entire Bible, verse by verse, and make application to every generation so we can grow in our relationship with God.
So at this time, we're going to jump into Revelation 1, starting with verse 12. And the last time we were in the introduction to Revelation, which was great. We put it on the website, we have it on the Facebook group, and it's very important to get the introduction because this is a book that some churches don't even teach. They're so intimidated by it. But as I covered the last time, right, Jesus to the angel, to John, to the leaders of the churches, it was to be read and spread. And obviously it survived 2,000 years because we have it today. Today's message is love abandoned. It's actually sad if you think about it, because you have a situation where it wasn't that long after Jesus ascended into heaven. And you have these seven churches, and the first one that Jesus addresses is the church at Ephesus. And according to Jesus, they were doing a lot of really neat things, but they left their first love. Primary importance, Jesus Christ. Right? It's not like when you're little and you're young and you have your first boyfriend or your first girlfriend. That's not the first love he's talking about. He's talking about him. You know, when we get to know Jesus, he really needs to be of primary importance. But this church had lost its way. Incredible parallel 2,000 years later, because people today, right, they maybe take the walk to receive Jesus and they're enamored with this relationship with Jesus, and then time goes on and they slowly forget about Jesus. This is, would characterize many people in what I would call the Christian culture. And it's interesting, people become Christians or they make a profession of faith and they, you know, they get all the Christian worship. They throw away all their old, you know, albums. I'm dating myself. You know, CDs and such. And they go online to find every, you know, well-known pastor and TV ministry. And they're in the culture, but they don't have a love for Jesus anymore. So, boy, in the last 2,000 years, this is an incredible. I'm only going to cover Ephesus today because that's how powerful that is. And now that we live in a culture with a pandemic and everything's been seemingly taken from us, whether it be entertainment, sports, recreation, you name it, how we respond to this really depends, or is really a reflection of how close we are to Jesus. Think about it. Oh, my life is so miserable. Oh, this is so terrible. You have your loved ones and you have Jesus. Do we really need all that other stuff? So it's really a good reflection as we go through this portion of scripture, and certainly very, very timely. We're going to look at this in six parts. Just to get one thing out of the way, when I preach, I have to reach those who don't know the Lord and are seeking, baby Christians, all the way up to Christians who really know apologetics and the weightier things of the scripture. So I'm going to hit that first. It's not a big deal if you don't pick it up. It's for certain people. Jesus as the firstborn. This is so important because people think that if you follow the etymology of words, how words evolve in the language, it's actually quite fascinating. Even apocalyptic literature, the end of the world, where apocalypsis really just means the revealing of Jesus Christ. So the word firstborn really doesn't literally mean first to be born. It means preeminent. Okay, that's the word that's being spoken of. The Holy Spirit in his infinite wisdom used the word prototokos, which means preeminent. Jesus is preeminent. He is above all things. Jeremiah 31:9, I did say it last Sunday, so I figured I would at least get one scripture, but there's several scriptures. In the Septuaginta, which was the 3rd century BC translation of Hebrew to Greek for the Greek-speaking world, in Jeremiah 31:9, Septuaginta, Koine Greek, Ephraim is spoken about as the firstborn or the prototokos. But Ephraim was born after Manasseh, so he wasn't literally the firstborn. discrepancy? No, it means preeminent. There's two words in the Greek that weren't used for Jesus. One is productesis, which means created. Jesus wasn't created, so productesis wasn't used. Also, productistos means first created. Jesus wasn't created, so that word wasn't used. There's going to be a test at the end, so see how good your Greek is. Okay, so as long as we got that out of the way, sometimes people will come in these groups and they'll say, oh, see, Jesus was born. It says firstborn. They don't understand. It's poor hermeneutics. Okay, let's jump into the seven churches and what they represent. This is the fun part. So, A, the seven churches represent a time period. This is fascinating. Where does every church fall in that's ever been a church in the last two millennia and further if Jesus tarries? Where do the churches fit in chronology in the last two millennia? So this is a description of the churches throughout the ages. Remember, God is outside of time. He sees everything at the same time. We see everything chronologically. B, so you got your time period. The seven churches, B, represent a type of church, a heart attitude of the church. In all of these churches, Jesus sort of gives a grade. You know, he rebukes them or he commends them, or a little bit of both. C, the seven churches represent an actual church. Certainly for John. John wasn't going to live much longer after AD 96. So, well, he wasn't thinking about America or 2,000 years later. He was thinking about the seven churches in Asia Minor, right? So each of these churches was an actual church in a circular fashion in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, there's still ruins in some of them. People have a lot of different reasons why they spoke to the seven churches. The seven churches were representative. They were actual, but they also represented churches throughout the age. If you look at a map of Asia Minor, you'll see that to the east was the Near East, Israel, and the Far East. To the west was Europe and the far reaches of Europe. So to me, it's no coincidence or accident that Jesus specifically targeted these seven churches, because if you go in each direction equally, that's where the gospel went, from that location. God knows his stuff. And the beauty of God's word is you can see A, B, and C actually take place in the scripture. So I'm going to jump in. I'm going to read a little bit of what we covered before, but only cover 17 through 20 because we really took apart verses 12 through 17. But just to give you some context, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him," John speaking, "I fell at his feet as dead," sensory overload. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So 1 out of 6, 12 through 20, is the post-ascended Jesus, right? We're going to see this transition in the book of Revelation from Jesus being the lamb and becoming the lion, right? When he was there at the first century, you saw him mostly as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. In this book, we're going to see him, and you're going to see him in both forms, but more transition to the lion. Verse 17, "John fell at his feet as dead." What I love about the scripture, it's incredibly accurate that you even read about the physiology of the Apostle John, who was a great man, who walked with Jesus, who leaned on his bosom. He sees Jesus in his post-ascended form, and I would fall down too. We would just, our eyes, our ears, our sense of touch, maybe there were smells, I don't know, but he just falls down because he's overloaded. But Jesus was the same Jesus, right, who John leaned into his bosom when he took the form of a man. So what Jesus does is he helps him up. John falls down, Jesus helps to pick him up. Jesus comforts. He may be the lion, but he's still the gentle lamb when it comes to the people that he died for. And again, he died for the whole world, but it's a question of whether people will accept him or not. It's their choice. He's the first and the last. It's interesting because in my discussions, I used to live in East Brunswick on a busy street, and I used to love when the Jehovah's Witnesses would come by because I really enjoyed their company, and we would talk a lot about the scripture. But they were confused because of Brooklyn and what their hierarchy had taught them, and they didn't learn critical thinking or apologetics. So what would happen is I would say, well, who's this speaking about? And they would say, oh, that's clearly the Father. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And then I would say, well, he says, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. When did the Father die? And usually their response is, we'll get back to you. We're going to go back, and we're going to talk to some people, and all kinds of people showed up at my house. But they couldn't answer that question. Jesus has the keys of Hades and death. Only God could have that much power. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. What you're really going to see in this book is the deity of Christ. If we could put the wheel up, this wheel is an image of something that a lot of groups have put up. It's in various forms, and it's a really great wheel because what it does is it shows who is God. Jesus is the rock, and it gives all the scriptures where Jesus is spoken of as the rock. But what we have to realize is that in the Old Testament, well, God, Father was spoken of as the rock, right? God the King in the Old Testament. You cross over to the New Testament, Jesus is the King. God the Creator in the Old Testament. He created everything. In the New Testament, we see Jesus is the Creator. So either Jesus is an imposter, or he's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, is the Trinity. There's the Father, who's God, who's separate from the Son. The Son is also God, separate from the Father as a person, but they are one. Who can understand the Trinity? I think even the best scholars. You know, God, there's going to be things about God that he's God. If we could ever understand every single thing and figure him out, then he wouldn't be God. However, you can see that in the Old Testament, all the names given to the Father, Jesus took for himself. So Jesus was fully God and fully man. That's an important thing to understand. And there's, like I said, there's various forms of this wheel of different groups that put it out. Verse 19, he says to John, write the things that are seen, past tense, that are present tense, and that will take place, future tense. Another Greek word, diachronistic, or a transliteration. What happens is, again, God sees everything, past, present, and future. From the Apostle John's perspective, there were some things that happened in the past for a few years, but everything is front-loaded. Right? John sees the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's seeing all these things that are packed into the future that will take place. Funny, 2,000 years later is the church. We can see things from our perspective that a lot of this stuff happened in the past, especially in John's day. There are some future things to come, and they'll take place rapidly, as the scripture says. But, you know, it doesn't matter where you are in time. God is presenting to John and the church the past, the present, and the future. Important things to understand. Diachronistic throughout time. Verse 20, we talked about last time or Sunday, the seven stars or angelos, which has been transliterated into angel, but that word angelos can also mean messenger. So there's times that the Bible refers to an angelos, a messenger, who's not specifically an order of angels. Most of the times it speaks about, because angels are messengers. But we've seen that, and the seven stars, the seven leaders, or the seven pastors of those seven churches. And guess what? Those revelation did get to Asia Minor and did circulate, because I'm going to share with you something that happened in history after this was written, where Ephesus actually corrected its behavior. So the seven stars, the leaders had changed, helped to change the behavior of the church. Pretty neat. So jumping in 1-7, which is what I really want to focus on this morning. Chapter 2, to the angel, or the messenger, of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This is all good stuff, by the way. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds, not the people, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, just as Jesus speaking. He who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So 2 out of 6 this morning is Ephesus, the church of Ephesus left their first love, Jesus. And again, this doesn't just apply to Ephesus. Many in the Christian culture today, I would say especially in non-persecuted Western Christianity, have left their first love. If you are a Christian and you're overt about being a Christian in Iran or North Korea, you are the real deal. Because if they don't kill you, they're going to torture you or imprison you or shut your business down. So to be a Christian in persecuted nations, you really are a Christian. Unfortunately, in America, it's become a cultural thing, like everything else in America. It's become a fad, and it's sad. But if we look at this time period, we can see this. And again, this is an assignment that some Bible scholars have put, and you can have some disagreements. It's okay. AD 33 to AD 100 is the apostolic age for the church of Ephesus. Now, what does this go to show you? It wasn't long after Jesus ascended into heaven that problems started creeping into the church. Now, I say the church as an organization. Verses 2 and 3, the third out of 6, is the encouragement that Jesus gives before the discipline. And you see this many times in Scripture, and it's a great technique in counseling. You know, so, and I've used this, when you're counseling somebody, and you got to have a hard conversation. You can start off making small talk. You can ask them some questions. You can compliment them for all the great things that they're doing. Like if you start off a conversation where you just start slamming a person, they're probably going to tune out everything that you say. So it's a really neat thing where Jesus says, listen, you guys are doing some really, really, really great things. And I see that. Here, let me list all the, just so you see that I see it. Let me write down all the things that you're doing. Let's go through them. Right? 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3. He says they had works. Wow. We're supposed to do good works as Christians. They had labor. They had patience. Wow, patience is a virtue. Right? It's also a fruit of the Spirit. He says, you can't bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and found them liars. Remember, this is Jesus speaking. People have this very flowery impression of Jesus. Sometimes he's got to take us to task. There are evil people who come into church who start trouble. I know through the years of churches that have folded because bad people have come in, started factions and divisions, and the church just, it didn't exist anymore. So Jesus is saying, I don't like that stuff, and I'm glad that you have the discernment to root that stuff out. He also said, some have said that they were apostles. You found them liars. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it, as a Christian, to have the discernment to see that somebody who's claiming something, even of ministry, and they're liars. They're lying about the nature of Jesus. They're lying about who they are. And it's not, you know, and you have to be able to discern that. So Ephesus did all these powerful things. What else did they do? You have persevered. You have patience. You have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Sometimes when you're doing it right, there's a tendency to become tired emotionally. But Ephesus, they just kept going. They were powerful in what they did. But it goes to show you that you can do all the right things and still forget about Jesus. Right? Somehow we think that I'm doing this for the Lord. This could be a pastor, it could be an elder, it could be a secretary, it could be an usher. It could be anybody who is going through the motions, but their heart is not in the right place. Amen? And they've left Jesus as their first love. They're kind of on autopilot, and Jesus is like, hey, I'm over here. 10 years ago, you left me in the dust. Boy, I understand we're getting a lot of views on the live stream. We're getting more views than we have people in the church that I know of. And this is a good thing, because everybody needs to look at this and ask the question, including pastors and leaders, have I left my first love, Jesus Christ? What to do about it? That's what I love about my God, because he says, even when we mess up, he's got a solution for us. We'll get there. Verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you that you left your first love. For the irrefutable charge, if Jesus says it, it's irrefutable. What do you say in response to that? Imagine if, as the church, you're sitting there and the leader, the pastor is reading it, and it's like a conviction, a heavy conviction from the Holy Spirit. Some people had to actually say, wow, I really should think about this. Maybe that's me. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God parallels a relationship with him as sort of like a marriage. But here, this has become an estrangement over time. No doubt it's always going to be slow. When Satan tries to, you know, there's a lot of expressions. There's certain people that are always going to believe in God. They know God exists. And Satan has got to find a way to throw them off. And he calculates it, and he realizes this person's never going to stop believing that there's a God. However, maybe I could get this person, and he's got a lot of time. He's been around for thousands of years, and his minions. If I can get this person to slowly cool towards Jesus, cool to where they become ineffective. And he does a good job with some people. This is often a big reason, again, for strife in the church, divisions in the church, factions in the church, churches closing, church staff doing a sloppy job, or ineffective Christians in general. Just making the large body of Christians ineffective for Jesus Christ. They're there. They have a name. They have a bumper sticker. There's a fish on the back of their car, but they're completely ineffective. Satan has won that battle. And I suspect he's doing that with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. This is serious, folks. It wouldn't be in here. It wouldn't be in here if it wasn't a real thing, if the Spirit wasn't alive today in the church in America. Man, there was purity, there was proper doctrine, but there was no love for Jesus. And when there's no love for Jesus, there's no love for others. The two greatest commandments, to love God with everything you have and to love others, right, as well. If there's no love for Jesus and no love for others, then the church is useless. It becomes an exclusive social club. Call it whatever you want, but it's not a church. Verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So 5 out of 6 this morning is the remedy. Remember and repent. Remember from where you have fallen. Think back. Every Christian should do this. I could think about when I first went up to get saved and trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior in my 20s. And I remember, man, I just wanted to hear more of the Word, and I wanted to get more sermons, and I wanted to study the Bible. And I would call up my friends at 11:30 at night and say, what does this parable mean? And they say, I have work in the morning, Joe. Go to sleep. I'll let you know tomorrow when I get home. Stop calling me so late. I had just such a zeal for the Lord, and I still do. You know, my big concern about myself is that, and I'll just be transparent with you, is that I don't ever want to become flat in my teaching, because then I believe if I'm flat, I'm doing the Lord a disservice. He's my first love. And in the worst times of my life, I have notes. My Bible is like 25 years old. Pages have fallen out of it, but I won't get rid of it. I got notes in there from the worst times of my life, and I would get up in the middle of the night and go through the Psalms, and I would write notes. My first love. You don't forget your first love, and I don't mean in the human form. I mean in Jesus Christ. He's primary. He's preeminent. A lot of stuff here. Think about this, you know, and you can do this with any human relationship. It's flat and you wonder, where do we go wrong? And you kind of go back into the years. Was it 2000 when this happened? Was it 2005? Was it last year? When was it? And Jesus is saying, with that same machinations that you would use logically, think about where you left me in the dust. Powerful scriptures. Repent, turn, change. There's an expression, I've seen it on bumper stickers. God allows U-turns. And that's true. He does allow U-turns. Maybe somebody today who's watching on the live stream, maybe this is a heavy conviction. Don't fight it. Just go out by yourself for a walk. Keep your social distancing. But God is always close. That's the beautiful thing. As much as we distance from people, God is always right there. And give it to him and ask him. And just be honest with him. Some people are afraid of that word repent. But what I love about repent is God says, he doesn't say, well, you know what? You messed up. You're going to judgment. That's it. Down. Trap door. God always provides a remedy and a solution for where we go wrong. That's the beautiful thing about God. Repent, turn, change. I want you to change because I don't want you to go off the cliff. That's the beauty about God. Repentance depends on how you look at things. It's a beautiful thing. He says, do the first works. James 1:22 tells us to be doers of God's word and not just hearers, but with the caveat of doing the works with the right heart motives, or else God will remove the lampstand. He will disown that church with all of its good works. Imagine, with all of its good works. I suspect that there's ministries today that don't have a lampstand and they don't realize it. But they're doing a great job entertaining people. But there's no lampstand. That's not the church that I want to be in. It goes to show you that good works don't save. They can't save because Ephesus did good works and then some. They did everything good. Good works and a right heart must go together. And boy, how we can be fooled with our eyes. We can see TV ministries and pyrotechnics, and we can see lights and sound and crowds and chanting and moving to the music. It's so moving, but there's no lampstand. Folks, Jesus says, he who has an ear, ears to hear, let him hear. I would say this, have eyes to see. As our ears can deceive us, our eyes can deceive us too. Oh, that church is spirit-filled. Is it? Is it? Are they teaching the fundamentals of God's word? Do they love God's word? Do they love Jesus? And do they love people as a result of that? A lot of good stuff here. That's why I'm only doing one church this morning. A friend of mine, he's probably watching. He's not there yet. I love him. I used to work with him. He's always sending me these articles of these wacky ministries, you know, and Kenneth Copeland, the guy's got a hangar full of airplanes, and the stuff he says is just so bizarre. It's so anti-scriptural. And he would say, Joe D, why do all these people, why is he so rich? And I said, I got to agree with you. I said, because there's thousands of undiscerning Christians in America that keep sending him checks. But he uses also manipulation. Basically, he tells them that have faith and send the money that you would send for your cancer medication. Disgusting stuff to me, and God will heal you, and they don't get healed and they die because he's a false teacher. It's very easy to point out the wacky ones. The ones that cover it well are a little bit more difficult, but Ephesus, like bloodhounds, they were able to pick it out, but they left their first love. Verse 6. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Oh my goodness, Jesus said the word hate. He didn't say he hated the Nicolaitans. He said he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He loved the world. And that's why he died on the cross for the world's sins. That his desire is that all men and women would repent and come to the knowledge of Christ to be saved. But there's deeds that he hates, especially when they claim to be of a Christian sect. He despises that above everything else, it seems. But I look at this as further encouragement. Because what he said to them, the irrefutable charge was that hurt. So before that, he pumps them up. And after that, he says, you know, you guys are doing some really good things, but you do have to change. But the Nicolaitans. So who were the Nicolaitans? Well, some say that there was a guy, there's probably a few guys named Nicolaus, and he had some followers, and he was a heretical leader. But we have to look at this in the big picture. How does this affect the churches throughout the ages? If we look at the meaning, the Greek, I love going into the Greek, the Nicolaitans, Nicolaiti was a compound word. It actually comes from two words in the Greek. The first one is nikos, to conquer. The other word is laos, which is people. So the Nicolaitans were, they conquered the people. They were a religious sect. It was a religious hierarchy that had power over the people. You know, and some of these movements and some of the extreme shepherding movements that they pretty much tell you who you can marry and how much you should give to the church and if you should take that job or not. They have so much power over your life. Jesus said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's not what I started when I died for the sins of the world. I didn't start a power structure. He despised in Matthew 23 what the Pharisees were doing. They had the robes and they had the faces and they were like actors, the religious actors, performers. But their hearts weren't for him. And you think about the powerful church of the Dark Ages, inquisitions, killing of Christians that didn't believe what they believed. That's Nicolaity. It is what it is, right? Whether it bothers us, offends us, you know, it offends our sensibilities, all these different phrases today. It doesn't matter. If you're afraid of your sensibilities being offended, don't finish the book of Revelation. But if you're a Christian, you're tasked to understand this book. Very important book. Verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He didn't say for him who just kind of listens and says, oh, that's nice, Jesus. He says to him or to her who overcomes, you got to get past this thing. And you can. If Jesus tells us we can do it, then we can do it. So number 6 out of 6 is, does he or she have an ear to hear? Let them hear. And again, our ears for hearing, yes, but things don't always sink in. It doesn't happen a lot, but, you know, my wife and I usually get up together in the morning and we talk about what we're going to do for the day and what we're going to do together. She's watching. And, you know, we'll be talking, and then I see that her car is gone. And I call her up and I'm like, where'd you go? She goes, I told you where I was going twice. Don't you listen? I'm like, well, it went in my ears, and no doubt it crossed the auditory nerve, but where it went in the brain, I really don't know, but now I remember what you're saying. So I had fallen on the sword for that one. But, you know, do we have ears to hear? Is it just information that's coming in? When we read the Bible, is it information that's coming past the optic nerve and into the brain? Where is it going from there? You know, I'm not one of these proponents of, well, just read a few verses every day just to read it. If you just read it just to read it and you're not absorbing it, then it's kind of worthless. You know what I'm saying? So I'm not one of those legalistic people. I say when you can put all the distractions out of your mind and you really want to learn God's word, read it and absorb it. So he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The question is, do we have ears to hear? Are we assimilating into our spirit and our psyche what the Lord is saying to us this morning? In these times of pandemic, which will pass, when the Lord says to trust him and do not fear, do we have ears to hear? Do we just hear, like, you know, a few devotions and flip on, oh, that made me feel good for the moment, or do we absorb it? If we're part of the Christian culture and we left our first love, our primary prioritized love, do we have ears to hear? When we read any scripture, do we have ears to hear? You know, there was a movie, Left Behind, that Nicolas Cage was in it, and I watched the movie, and there was some really powerful parts. One of them was the young lady who's left behind, the mother goes, she's a Christian, in the harpazo or the rapture, and what happens is she's going through the neighborhood and seeing a lot of people are gone. She goes into a church, and the whole congregation's gone except for the pastor, and she goes, wait a minute, you're a pastor. Why are you still here? And he goes, He goes, I could preach it. I could memorize it. He goes, but I didn't believe it. Wow. That was a powerful, one of the most powerful parts of the movie. So he was left behind. He never truly accepted Jesus, but he was a pastor. So our titles don't get us into heaven. Our relationship with Jesus does. Amen? It's good stuff. Verse 7. Kind of cool, Revelation, what I said in the beginning when we started this was two books that are attacked the most in the Bible and for different reasons to attack the foundation. When you look at academia or you even look at these weak churches, Genesis and Revelation, weakness, refusal to talk about it. Genesis is an allegory. Revelation is an allegory. However, Jesus here in chapter 22, or he brings us back to Genesis, not chapter 22, but later on he does introduce us to the tree of life and the paradise of God, which we saw in Genesis before the fall. Never-ending bliss and eternal life. So Jesus is acknowledging in his post-ascended form, yeah, Genesis is real. Yeah, it is an accurate account of all things that were in the beginning. Paradise before sin. The tree of life, paradise of God. After sin entered the world, humans were driven out. The angel guarded so they couldn't partake of the tree of life anymore. And they were, you could say, asked to leave. They were thrown out of the paradise of God. But Jesus is saying to these believers, hold on, overcome. Because, boy, wait till you get back into that. Wait till the Father and I remake all of this stuff. Oh, man. And folks, whatever you're going through this morning, I read that and I just have to take a deep breath and just release it and enjoy. It's just some scriptures are so powerful. I can't wait until we get into the end, well, I'm not rushing it, and just seeing how God remakes everything. All the things we suffer here, you know, pandemic, depression, this heavy, there's going to be heavy social costs to this thing. People losing their jobs. I know people starting a business. They're going to go bankrupt. And this is a time for the church to really love people, really to minister to them, really show them where the answers are. I remember actually when 9/11 happened, I was a police officer and I was driving to New Brunswick to Superior Court for a trial. And I'm hearing all this stuff on the radio. But I remember that Sunday going to my church, which I was a brand new believer, and they didn't have enough seats. They were putting seats in the lobby. People flooded the churches. They were looking for answers. They were scared, especially in this area. 6 months later, some got saved, but all the seats were able to be restacked and put in the storage closet, because this is what happens, unfortunately, with human nature. And I see this with funerals. You get their attention. You remind them that there is an afterlife, and then the world mesmerizes them and intoxicates them again, and they go back to business as usual as if they're never going to die. That's so sad. It's so sad. So this is powerful. I look at this pandemic and stay-at-home order and all this stuff. I look at this as, listen, it's terrible. People are dying. You heard me praying for the sick, but I also can see it as an opportunity for Christians to reach out to those who are scared. My wife, I said this before, an elderly woman was in the supermarket and hysterically crying. She was paralyzed with fear from watching TV. And my wife stopped shopping and was ministering to this woman, terrified, watching TV. They're trying to kill the elderly. Like, this is what's going on in our culture. We need to be the ones with the level heads. We need to be the ones to distract them and show them this is the kingdom of God. This is the paradise of God. There are no viruses in the kingdom of heaven. None, as far as I know. And if they are, they're good viruses, but I really don't think there are any. But that's just my personal opinion. But I want to be there. I want to experience that. And when life gets tough, that's what you got to look to. You got to have that hope. And knowing that God keeps his promises. Here's the good news, folks. I love to be an optimist. You want to hear the good news? The good news is, according to history, so Ephesus, AD 95, 96, 94, right around that time period, Ephesus gets the bad news about their heart check. In the second century, Ignatius in the Ante-Nicene Fathers praises the church of Ephesus for their love and doctrinal purity. Wow. So Ephesus in the second century, they get the message. They must have had some mass repentance. There must have been some amazing sermon that was preached by the pastor. And they repented. And they did what Jesus said. They went back. They all saw where they lost their first love. They asked for forgiveness. They were on fire again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ignatius sees this and he writes, wow, not only do they restore their love for Christ, but they keep their doctrinal purity. One didn't suffer. Both were maintained. Isn't that beautiful? I love giving good news. So listen, much has been taken from our culture over the last few months. Sports, entertainment, gambling venues, recreation, stable stocks, social gatherings. And some think that, oh, this is terrible. My life stinks. However, we have our loved ones and we have Jesus Christ. So we have everything, even if those things don't come back. Many on social media, I have to answer this without being snarky, just being matter of fact. Social media, they're asking, oh, does anybody know of any good books to read? I have a few. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Revelation perhaps. Sit down with a good book, right? This is a great time. Does God have America's attention? Certainly a nation that seemingly more and more lost its way. And those in the Christian culture, have you left your first love? If so, figure out where you left the Lord, because he didn't move. Where you moved, where you walked ahead of him, repent. Go back and do the first works, like when you remember falling in love with him. But do it with the right heart, as you did before, and fall again in love with your Lord who bought your soul on the cross 2,000 years ago. Let's pray.
You've been listening to Every Generation from Calvary Chapel Crossfield. We're located at 15 Half Acre Road in Jamesburg, New Jersey. We meet for Bible study Wednesdays at 7:30 p.m. and Sunday service begins at 10:30 a.m. On Sundays, we have children's church for all ages in addition to infant and nursery care. You can find out more about the ministry here at Calvary Chapel Crossfields by going to cccrossfields.org. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.